We're studying kind of a mini-series called God's Leaders in the Church. We've actually covered this many moons ago. Several years ago, we did a series called Shepherdology, which is kind of a made-up word. I've heard it before. It's not my original term, but it's a study of being a shepherd. We did a series, I think five or six lessons working through it. We're not going to cover all of those. I am going to cover this one. We covered last week the three terms used for the pastor. What are they? Bishop, elder, and pastor, right? Another word for bishop is?
Overseer.
Another word for pastor is? Shepherd. Okay, very good. By the way, I think I have those repeated in your notes on like number four there, so in case you forgot. But anyway, I went through, when we did this years ago, I went through all the verses in the New Testament that talked about what pastors do. If you're to summarize what a pastor does, you can break it down into two general functions. Okay? If you were to describe what a pastor does, what a shepherd does, what an overseer does, what an elder does, what a bishop does, we use those interchangeably. You can summarize them into two. We will look at one term tonight, and that's leading. That's in the title. And the next section that we'll look at probably in a couple weeks is feeding. So if you were to summarize what a shepherd does by two words, it would be leading and feeding. Okay? And what I've done is taken all the verses that talk about what a pastor does and break them down into one of those two categories. Now, there is some overlap, obviously, but I've broken them down either into feeding functions or leading functions or feeding functions. We're going to look at the leading functions tonight. What I have is the title of the point, and then verses that highlight this in Scripture. Sometimes it relates to the apostles. The apostles were there before the pastors. They had pastoral functions. Much of the difference between the apostles and pastors in function was the apostles got direct revelation from God, and they also knew Jesus personally. Pastors have the Word of God, but they're still appointed by God. Okay, so let's just work through these. It'll go rather quickly. I think I have three slides of 5 points each, so all you have is the words here. But I call this again Shepherdology, Principles on Pastoring, the Biblical Leading Functions of a Pastor. I further worked through these and broke them down even more to make them a little easier to understand. So there's actually 15. So I broke them down a little more, but they go pretty quick here. So the biblical leading functions of a pastor. Number one here is praying for the flock. You see this early on in the book of Acts, when the church had just begun in Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting, the church immediately, or within short order, starts having problems. And as a side note, the church will always have problems. Every local church is broke, not financially. I mean, there's things wrong with it. That's why we're here. Right? If we ever get all polished up and perfect, we don't need to show back up. But we're all working toward becoming something. And even in the early church, they had problem after problem. Here's a problem that came up, and it wasn't due to sin. It was an issue of really logistics. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is the apostles speaking. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What's the business? The business of feeding widows. Literally providing them food. Widows that have no family. They need to be provided for. The Jewish widows being taken care of, but the Hellenistic widows, the ones that were from out of town, or that they didn't speak Hebrew any longer, right? Because some of them were brought back from different places, from whether it's Persia, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar took them, or where else, or they traveled around and their families relocated back to Jerusalem. They didn't speak the language. They were being neglected. So this is what the apostles said. Now they go on to say, you pick out seven men. Here's the qualifications we require. And they said, but we will give ourselves continually to what? Two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer could be public prayer. It could also be personal prayer with other people, or even private prayer. It doesn't go into detail here, but I'm sure all of those are involved. And the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word involves both studying the word of God and teaching maybe individually. They also went from house to house. They also did it in large groups and small groups. Right? But that's what they were supposed to do, as an issue of priority. They weren't saying, they never said this shouldn't be done, but they were saying it shouldn't be done by us, or we will neglect what we are supposed to be doing. It absolutely needs to be done, but it should not be done by us. I put this here, note that these duties relate to what is described elsewhere for pastors. The apostles were functioning, in addition to being apostles, as pastors at that time, not just as apostles. The prompting of the deacons was to help them continue their pastoral roles, to help them continue focusing. There is nothing peculiarly apostolic about praying and teaching the Word of God. Those are true also for pastors. Philippians 1:9, Paul says this, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So Paul is telling you what he's praying for, and here it's that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. So love and knowledge with discernment. He also prays for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with what? Here's knowledge again, of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And further, not only that the knowledge is there, but it will actuate into behavior, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So a lot there. I'm not trying to explain all of Colossians. We actually preached through Colossians some years ago. But just a big mouthful of things that Paul was praying for them. And it was spiritual. It wasn't just someone being ill. Nothing wrong with praying that. But it was their spiritual productivity and their spiritual maturity. Colossians 4:12, toward the end, here's Epaphras praying for them. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. What powerful prayers. And what eternal focus prayers, right? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James 5:14, this seems to be almost a little more personal and maybe even private to some degree, but it's praying for the sick here. It seems to be maybe, at least possibly, sickness due to sin, but there's a little more context before and after the verse. But it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Another word for elder is what? Pastor, right? It's the same thing. Elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So praying for the flock. And I list that verse because the apostles list it first. And it kind of shows up first in the New Testament. As soon as the church is formed, There's the focus, prayer and the ministry of the word. And I'd list this as a leading function, because it's really not teaching. It's being responsible to God for the flock as they call on the name of the Lord in these specific areas that are, by and large, more eternal and maturity focused, spiritual maturity focused. Number two now, and this one Baptists don't always like. I'm a Baptist by and large, but a lot of Baptists don't think so, I guess. But number two is to ruling over the assembly. I have all these in present tense formats. Ruling over the assembly. In a congregational church, which we say there's congregational involvement. We also think there's pastoral leadership involved, but ultimately Jesus is the chief shepherd, right? It's not the majority rule, because the majority can be wrong. And it's not just one man's decision, because the man may be wrong. It's the word of God, wherever it dictates, right? But here it is. God places men, pastors, elders, overseers over us on purpose, ruling over the assembly. 1 Thessalonians, and there's two terms, I think, that I have identified here. I went through and put the Greek terms, but they basically end up being just two terms that are used in these set of verses here. But 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." That's another whole discussion of what labor means. "And are over you in the Lord." And I think I bolded that. Did I? Over you? That's the term, over you. It's the same term that you find in the next two verses that's translated rule. And it's the word, and I put it at the end, it's proistemi. Istemi is to stand. Pro is to stand before. So you're standing before a group of people. And it's the idea of ruling. Okay? Again, there's no such thing as a dictator in the church of God except one, and he's the chief shepherd, right? But he's assigned people to rule under him, by his dictates, right? What he says. 1 Timothy 3:4-5 says this. It's used twice. This proistemi is used twice here in the qualifications of a pastor. One who stands before his own house well. And again, it's the idea of leading or ruling. Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to stand before his own house, to rule before his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, because the family is a microcosm of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, it uses this proistemi again. Let the leaders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Here again, the who stand before. We'll talk about that maybe another time. We've listed that there's not all pastors are the same because of capacity. We mentioned last week, I think some pastors might have been slaves. They were not in control of their own schedule or whatever, so they couldn't do as much as maybe somebody else, right? There are lots of different things. I think I've identified 7 or 8 things that differentiate different pastors. I put down here Romans 12:8. The spiritual gift of one who leads is the same word. One who stands before. It's the gift of leadership, which is primarily practiced, I believe, in the role of pastor. Okay? Obviously, men rule their houses. It isn't limited to roles in the church. It happens at every level. That people are responsible for other people. But it is the spiritual gift of leadership as well, of ruling over, of standing before. Now we're going to change gears. There's 3 verses in Hebrews 13 that use the word rule, and it's a different word. And it's a hegemai. It's a one who is, the noun form is translated governor. It's the ruling ones. It's I've even translated as guides, but it's a stronger word than guide. But it does have the idea that they know where they're going and know what they're doing. But it says here, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Again, the noun form is translated governor at times. So it's more than just, some people like to say, well, how they rule is explained further in the passage. And I understand how they say that, and that's one argument. But I don't think who have spoken the word of God to you is explaining what rulership is. If you're a parent, you can tell your kids something, but if they don't do it, it's when you make them do it. If I can use that in that strong of a term, when you exercise your hegemony, your leadership, your rulership, if you will. Okay, and we're not talking about dictatorship, and I'm not telling you you're a child and I'm your parent. I'm just using that as an illustration, okay? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. I think that's further information. It's not explaining that. Again, I'm not attacking anyone who believes this. And if you believe that, that's okay. We can agree to disagree. But in Baptist circles, congregational circles, they'll backpedal, and that's probably not the right word, they'll explain this to say that the way they rule is only by teaching. And I'm saying there's no way that can only happen. It can't be just by teaching. We'll see that as we go on. All of these different things require more than just, here's what the Word of God says, go for it. It's, here's the Word of God, this is what we're going to do. It is stronger than just teaching. So I do not believe the teaching here, I've spoken the Word of God to you, is explaining it. It might be part of that idea because that's why they're leading you. They're saying this is where we're going because the Word of God says so. But they're two separate functions. They're not the same function being explained two different ways. Let's go to the next, top of the next page there. Hebrews 13:17, probably a little more familiar to you. It's 10 verses later, but it uses the same term again. And this time it tells us to obey those who rule over us. So again, the idea of ruling has to do with following them. Now the word obey, just to give some clarity here, can be translated trust or have confidence in. It's not the same word as servants obey your masters or children obey your parents or even wives obey your husbands. Okay? It's a word saying you trust them. You trust them because you're confident that they will lead you in the right way. You may not understand everything in the person you trust, but you trust them to do what is best and right to the best of their ability. That's the idea there. Obey those. And by the way, the whole idea of obeying is something you have to do. Ultimately, it's your responsibility. And notice here, another command is be submissive. Submissive, as we've shared before, is the idea of going the direction that the leader says to go, even though you would not go that direction if you were in charge, or it assumes in one form or another that you disagree. You would not do it at all, or you'd go it a different way, or whatever. So being submissive is part of following those that rule. So again, I'm saying that the rule over is stronger than just teaching the Word of God. I'm saying it has to be, because they're telling you what to do, and you're supposed to be doing it, even if you disagree. Obviously, there's all sorts of caveats, like, well, if it's a major doctrine that's off, that's another issue, right? But this is people you trust, right? Be submissive, and it assumes that you would disagree at some level, so it's not everything has to be perfect to follow, right? It's not saying that. And why? For they watch out for your souls as those that must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It doesn't remove their responsibility at all. Submitting and obeying your leaders just makes it easier on them and therefore more profitable for you. Right? I've used the illustration before, but if your children don't obey you, they don't cease being your children. It just makes it harder as a parent. Right? Same kind of idea with the pastor. Right? And again, I'm not equating you with children and I'm your parent. But it's the same kind of idea. If you don't follow, that doesn't change my responsibility before God at all. Right? Hebrews 13:24, again, seven verses after that, it says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So the same word used three times in Hebrews 13. So the idea of ruling over is part of pastoring. I didn't bring it out last week. I mentioned it, and then I did, while I was editing the audio, I realized I didn't do it. But the word pastor or shepherd is used three times in the book of Revelation, and it's translated by the word rule. And it says that Jesus will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And the word is translated rule because the translator said that's really bringing out what it means. So shepherding, can you imagine a shepherd just suggesting to the sheep where to go? On a real farm. No, he has to steer them. He has to kind of cajole them and push them. And you know, they want out. And no, you got to be in because it's safe in here and it's not safe out there kind of idea. Right? He has to have more authority than just, hey, listen up, sheep. You need to go in there. And if you don't choose to do so, hey, it's your wool. You know, it doesn't work that way, does it? Number three. Multiplying leaders is another one you see. Multiplying leaders. I'm trying to choose words that don't sound so negative outside. I'm not attacking people when I say such things, but I'm saying by and large, the local church has abandoned this mission. They have cast it off for parachurch organizations or whatever. I went to a parachurch organization called the Bible College, right? But I'm saying the assignment is to the local church. That's the first and foremost and the primary place of leadership development according to the Bible. And everything else has to fall in line there. Any parachurch organization, whether it's a publishing house or a training center or whatever, only has argument for existence based upon the existence of the church. And if somehow they disconnect themselves with the church, they have lost their mandate. They've lost their connection because God has told no one but the church to create or multiply leaders. Okay? I don't know how to fix what's there, and I'm not saying I got a bad education at a four-year Bible college and some seminary and so on, but I'm saying it turns things around. It takes people out of the church rather than leaves them in and allows them to train up and all of that. So I know this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I grew up in Fort Dodge, and I lost count of how many men went from that church, went to one or another school. It has nothing to do with the school per se, but they left that church to go to train, never to come back again. And I think it hurts the churches that are meant to gain from those. That doesn't mean that everybody who grows up in that church has to stay in that church, but they should benefit from them as they're growing older and they're developing skills and all of that so that they can reproduce in their church before they go out. Some of them will go out into other places. Okay, it says here, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a whole sermon behind this, but there's actually four generations of education here, right? Easily identifiable. Paul says, I'll tell you, I've already told you, the things that you've heard me say to you, so that's Paul to Timothy, you commit to whom? Faithful men who can what? Teach others also. So there's four generations. It's perpetuating leadership. And this is one of my primary ideas of why I'm more for informal elders or unpaid elders and all of that too, because there should be a constant progression of men being trained at different levels of skill and age and experience as they're going on. Why? Because you need to expand your leadership and you also need to perpetuate your leadership. Right? People need to keep going. And you don't want to just all of them to go away, because then that local church can't function. They need leaders to keep going. It also talks about you have to identify the faithful men And they have to be able to teach. So there's some of that too. They're identifying leaders. We'll get into that a little more here shortly. Actually, number four talks about that. Examining potential leaders. I'm not going to read all that what you have here for sake of time. But the first two have to do with the bishop, pastor, and elder qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be blameless. Literally, it says blameless must be. Blameless is not in the list. The list describes what blameless means. It doesn't mean that he has to be able to shoot a 30-foot jump shot with nothing but net. But if you say blameless is a wide open thing, it could mean that. Maybe he has to have a beautiful tenor voice, or maybe a second bass voice, or whatever. It isn't saying, it says blameless must be, and then it lists the categories or the areas that he must be blameless in. Okay? We are familiar with that at one level or another. But oftentimes, we roll this again to the congregation. Most of the time, constitutions will say, well, look at the qualifications. But even if people read them, they won't know what they mean. Who was 1 Timothy written to? Timothy, the pastor. He's the one doing the evaluating. Right? It's not unlike who examines potential doctors. Pastors? You want your pastor to give your doctor a test? Doctor to be? I wouldn't either. Right? Who would have the knowledge and ability to evaluate the qualifications of a pastor, other pastors? Please understand, I'm not being negative. I'm just telling you what can happen. I was in a church as someone just involved in the church, and it came out after a couple of years, if not even sooner than that, that the pastor was selected because his wife appealed to the people and she played the piano well. That is not the reason to select a pastor. In fact, you didn't select a pastor, you selected the pastor's wife and he just came along. Right? People get swayed in different ways. A lot of congregational churches let kids, and I say this kids not in a demeaning way, but young people that are 16 years of age vote on a pastor. That isn't the wisest course of avenue. Do you want a 16-year-old deciding who your boss will be? Why would you let him vote on a pastor? I'm just saying, they might like the guy or his wife, right? But that's not a good mark of whether the person's a good pastor. Paul talks about himself and he was choppy in the way he talked, right? He wasn't eloquent. He probably wouldn't have been elected from a congregational church. He came across as kind of weak according to the Corinthians. And yet God chose him. Right? The others that are examined, potential leaders, deacons, Acts 6, we'll talk about that more when we get to deacons, but the apostles identify what the solution is in Acts 6. They tell them, we need people to serve tables because we cannot pull ourselves away and do that. It needs to be done, but we cannot because we need to stay on our priority. So select out 7 men, and these are the qualifications we require for these 7 men. It wasn't a congregational action up to that point. The congregation got to select 7 men, but they had to, here's the number you need, and this is the kind of men that we need to, and then the apostles appointed them. Okay? That was the first instance, as I understand it, where the deacons show up. Then the qualifications of the deacons are found in 1 Timothy 3. Who's evaluating the deacons? It's Timothy. It's the pastor. It's the leader. Right? That doesn't mean that it is wrong for a church to vote on a deacon or even a pastor. But he's already been evaluated before the congregation gets to them, as I understand Scripture. Let's keep going here. Appointing leaders. Again, if you disagree with me, that's okay. I used to be different in my conclusions, but I've come across this differently now. But Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint." They were the deacons, if you will, the proto-deacons, the first deacons, were appointed by the apostles, not the church, as some would argue. And again, they can have their argument. I just disagree with it. And we'll all be in heaven, and one of us or both of us will be wrong. But I think the evidence in the scripture is more to the idea that they're appointed by the leaders because they're doing what the leaders want them to do. Acts 14:23, so when they, Paul and Silas, had appointed, I think it's Paul and Barnabas actually, for when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord when they believed. Some people argue the fact that appointed means to stretch forth your hand, and then they further postulate that that means in a vote, and it's like, you can stretch forth your hand to appoint someone too, right? Yeah, I think it's a stretch personally to do that. They appointed them. They didn't have the church appoint them. If God wanted him to say that, they would have said that, okay? 1 Timothy 5:22. Here it specifically tells Timothy not to lay hands. I see that as appointing someone to leadership. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Evaluate people before you put them into leadership. That's what he's saying. And then for Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus to what? Appoint elders in every city. It's interesting that he's even appointing multiple elders in every city, it appears. Okay. All right. Let's go to number 6 here. Guarding elders from false accusations. This is still in 1 Timothy 5 here. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Anyone here believe leaders of any kind are prone to attack? I mean, I don't care if you're the mayor or if you're the Cub Scout leader or the president of the United States. You have a target on your back. And that is equally true, as obscure as a pastor might be on the corner of 6th and Clinton. The devil is out hunting pastors, but also people are. And people are tempted by their own, even good motives and bad motives, but they will accuse the pastor. And by the way, it assumes that a pastor can be wrong. Okay, it doesn't remove that. But what does it require? This is an elimination of gossip for sure. But you're not to entertain an accusation against an elder unless there's what? Two or three people that saw him do such a thing. Otherwise, it's hearsay. I'm thankful, as far as I know, I haven't been accused of a whole lot. There's a few times when I've been accused and I'm like, I was just dumbfounded. Right? I'm just stumped. The Bible says you have to have two or three witnesses. Now, how does that differ from anyone else? It actually doesn't. That's the exact same formula that's required for anyone in Matthew 18, which requires you first to go to him in the first place. And if he doesn't listen to you, you've tried to resolve it privately, and you still come to a disagreement and you believe that he's sinning and offending God and man, then you bring it to two or three witnesses, right? And they confirm it, then you go and report it. By the way, this is why there's multiple elders even. Because there's like a mutual accountability. And by the way, the church can bring charges. They're not left out in the cold because there's leaders here and there over there. They're all involved still. It's no more of a dictatorship than a single pastor who has no accountability. In fact, I think there's more accountability. Number 7, rebuking elders who sin. If they have sinned, It has been established what happens here. Those who are sinning rebuke. The only difference here is they are rebuked in the presence of everyone. It seems to be a little different than Matthew 18 because they're an elder, kind of like Moses hitting the rock. Well, he just hit the rock, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, right? Maybe it's a higher level of accountability that the rest also may fear. Hey, if the leader's goofing up, he needs to be confronted in front of everyone. Why? So that everyone can fear. And then Paul goes on to say, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And it really depends on what the sin is, what the consequence is, right? It might be just an adjustment, or it might be an abandonment of his position, right? There's not a pastor who doesn't sin. So if you're looking for sinless pastors, you'll run out real quick. But the idea is if he's unrepentant, he's not checking himself, confessing his sins, continuing on that walk in the light idea, refusing, you bring him before the two or three witnesses at the accusation when you've gone through the proper process of Matthew 18, just like everyone else. Watching for dangers. Acts 20:31 says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. We get the word Gregory from it. It's to be or to keep awake, to watch. My brother's middle name is Gregory. Watchful. Okay? Watching for danger. Watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day. I believe that pastoring is urgent and dangerous. Because the flock is in danger. Paul felt this night and day for 3 years. He warned them. I shared last Wednesday, and I'm like, I'm not again knocking pastors per se, but some of them don't understand that all of the time they have is not meant for entertainment or whatever. It's okay to rest, but then get back at it. Because Paul did it night and day. That's how dangerous it is. Watching for dangers. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, you be watchful in all things. This is a different word, to be alert or awake. 2 Timothy 4:15, 10 verses later, you must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. This is one guard. A particular person, watch this man because he has been a problem. So watching for dangers, that's part of being a shepherd or a pastor. Number 9, protecting the flock from ravenous leaders. This is one of the things that Paul stayed up night and or warned them night and day about, the elders at Ephesus. Notice here it says, therefore, this is Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, or all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, what will happen? Savage wolves will come in among you. In where? In where? Among the flock. Not sparing the flock. Why do you think we're so picky about who teaches? That's what Paul's warning about. It doesn't take much to change an entire church from within. We don't have a lot of guest speakers even. Also verse 3. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So I just call them ravenous leaders. They want attention. They want to draw the flock away. And that's a constant danger that Paul warned them about. Number 10, protecting the flock from false teachers. The first number 9 is ravenous leaders. This is protecting the flock from false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1-3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. We're picky about what we teach. Now, we're not experts in everything, but we're trying to make it as accurate as possible. Because Destructive heresies means that it'll break things apart. It'll destroy things. Even to the point of denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. There's the danger, because people hear and they will follow. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Bad teaching draws people away. False teachers draw people away. 11 is a slightly different one. It's people that are wanting to teach but shouldn't teach. They're not false teachers, and they're not ravenous leaders. They're just people that aren't ready yet, or maybe shouldn't teach. Notice here, I call it unqualified teachers. Notice what he says, and by the way, this takes more than just teaching the Word of God. Paul is telling Timothy, do not let, basically, okay? That's more authority than saying you shouldn't. It's saying you will not. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, that's command, that's a military term, some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, why do you charge such a thing? Why do you command such a thing? Is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. You want people to grow up to maturity the way God wants them to grow up. From which some, having strayed, they strayed from the purpose of teaching, have turned aside to idle talk. They just ramble. I've been around teachers, and I'm talking about the distant past now, thankfully, in another church, that they've prepared nothing to go into class. And that's scandalous, and that's a tragedy, and that is accountable to God. But they just ramble. They have nothing to say. And why? They desire to be teachers, verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law. What's the problem? They want the position, but they understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about, literally. So they shouldn't be teaching. And Paul commands Timothy to command them that they're not to be teaching. When we first got here, sometime when we got to Northridge, most Baptist churches, now I sound like I'm picking on Baptists tonight. I are a Baptist. But most Baptist churches have at least 6 offices. But every lesson that the Baptists teach is that the church has 2 offices. We said that the offices are pastor and deacon, but then the office of the treasurer, and the office of the Sunday school superintendent, and the office of the Sunday school superintendent secretary, and the office of the financial secretary. And you're like, wait a second, how many offices do we have? And I said, well, we have 2 offices. The word Baptist spells it out. T stands for 2 offices, pastor and deacons. Then how can we have 6? So we changed it. And instead of it's an office, it's either a pastoral function or a what? A deacon function. So the deacons take care primarily of the financial, the treasure and the financial stuff. And the teacher part went to the pastors. Okay? We did that many years ago now. We changed the Constitution to be biblical. Right? Sometimes, as much as we want to be biblical, we're not. So we have to change things. Whoop, number 12. Rejecting divisive men. Divisive men. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. This is like getting rid of somebody that's causing problems in the church. Okay? I won't go into more detail because I've already ran out of time really, but it's dealing with troublesome people that are there to divide rather than to help. They don't want to solve problems. They just want to break things break them up. Number 13, waging a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Pastoring is waging a warfare. It's not an easy thing to do, ever. There's always problems. There's always issues. There's always trouble. Just like when you're on the battlefield. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. If it's an easy life, you've gotten off track as a pastor. And maybe it's a five-year-old. I don't know. Number 14, providing doctrinal and functional structure. I had the word organization in here too, but I just limited it to the word structure. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul tells Titus, that you should what? Set in order the things which are lacking. It's interesting, but we get the word orthopedic surgeon from it. The ortho is to set right. And then it uses the epi upon. So you set right upon. You set it up upon, right, corrected. You set it up correctly. That's what he's telling them. You go into Crete and fix what's still broken. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless of good behavior. That's the word cosmios. It has a, we get the word cosmetics, cosmopolitan. We get cosmos, all of that stuff. But the idea of the cosmos is organized. It's structured. A pastor must be one of good organization. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. This, I just list as an example of how he's structuring. That's the order of God. Doesn't use the word, but it gives you an example of that. 1 Corinthians 11:34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. I'm going to align it when I get there. So there's a structure that the pastors do. And then 15, enduring suffering and hardship. This is part of leadership. You're not a leader and taking it easy. And again, I wish I could speak to pastors that would pay attention to me and say, you're not in the pastorate to take it easy. It's warfare, and Paul tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he goes on in the same book, second chapter, he says, you therefore must what? Take it easy. Take life easy. No, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. A pastor is not an easy job. Any more than a soldier is an easy job. And then 2 Timothy 4:5, endure afflictions. That's just part of the job description. I put a note down here that says any one of these can be taken out of whack. Right? If it's someone takes this and runs with it without the biblical perspective. But these are 15 leadership functions of a pastor. Questions or comments? I haven't got to the teaching. Most of people think about pastoring and teaching, so I haven't got to that yet. There's a lot there in it. A little more than you thought? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I wish we each knew it better. I wish I could remember more of it as we study these things. There's so much to know and learn. And Lord, even these things I didn't bring up, but it's in the notes, Lord, relate so much to parenting. There's so much here that's just like being a parent. And I pray, Lord, that we would just understand that we need to know these things, even if we'll never be a pastor. Because we need to know what a pastor is to be doing, and also a lot of what we're to be doing in our daily lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would just ground these things into our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.